The scripture reading this morning is from Luke chapter 6, verses 46 through 49. They're on page 5 of your program. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I will show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. He is like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed, and its destruction was complete. This is the word of God.
When Jesus taught... destroying the pulpit, don't worry. He never used the pulpit because of problems like this. But when Jesus taught, very often he would tell stories. We call them parables. And what I would like to do over the next few weeks is look at some of the parables that we find in the Gospel of Luke and talk about them. And in the parable today, very obviously, Christ is describing two different kinds of people. And what I'd like to do very simply is I want to point out three things that these people have in common, all right, and one way in which they differ. Three things in common, one thing that's very different about them. We'll start with what they have in common. First, both of these people are building. Both kinds of people are building a house, which symbolically means, in my understanding, they're building a life. Now, think about that for a second. From the viewpoint of this parable, every human being, in a certain sense, is building his or her own life. I'm building my life. You are building your life. Every person in this room, from the youngest one among us to the oldest person here, is building their life. Now, this viewpoint, it stands in contrast to the way that we often think. People very often think that life, you know, it just sort of happens. You don't really think about it. Just, you know, things happen. This happens, that happens. I find myself here, I find myself there. You know, it just kind of happens. But this story is saying that you build your life. Now, of course, there's a lot of things that are out of our control, but there are countless situations in the course of our day-to-day life in which we make decisions. We make choices, right? We're all given a certain amount of time in this world. We don't know how long it will be. Some are given 10 years of life, some 20. Some 30, 40, 70, or 80. Psalm 139 says, all the days ordained for us were written in God's book before one of them came to be. We're given a certain amount of time. Now, in the course of that time, we make every day, we make innumerable choices. Will we be courageous or will we be cowardly? Will we be open-handed and generous with our time and our resources? Or will we live lives in sort of a stingy self-protectiveness? Will we work hard and be industrious with opportunities? Or will we be like the guy who buried his talent in the ground? In our generation, which is the only generation we get to live in, will we take a stand for the truth of God, or will we conform to the spirit of the age? In the words of the prophet Micah, will we do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly before our God? Or will we, through little decisions, just sort of give in to the lower inclinations of the flesh? We make these choices. You make them. I make them. These are decisions that we make. Now, the sum total of those countless, tiny, daily decisions that you make, the sum total of all those decisions makes up what will probably be the topic of conversation on the day of your funeral. People won't talk about how much money you earned. They won't be remarking about how stylishly you always dressed. When your family and friends gather together to remember your life, what they'll talk about will be your character. Whether they'll tell the truth about it or not, we don't know. But they'll talk about a character that was developed through choices you made. Proverbs 20, verse 11 says, even a child is known by his actions. Even children. My kids come home from school. They're in elementary. So-and-so's a bad kid. So-and-so's a good kid. Even a child, it says, is known by his actions, by whether his conduct is pure and right. Every person, from the viewpoint of this parable, is building a life. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, what about the sovereignty of God? All this talking about human choice. What about what Ephesians 1:11 calls the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will? The Bible is clear. God is sovereign. In fact, the Bible very often calls him the king, implying with that term that all that happens according to the king's decree. But we are instructed to know and to declare the full counsel of God and to see the full dimension of who God is. The Bible says God is king. It also says this, God is judge. As judge, that means that he holds us accountable for what we do. As judge, it means that he views us as responsible moral agents. As judge, it means that he takes seriously decisions and choices we make. You see, divine sovereignty does not negate human responsibility. And so because of that, when we make stupid decisions in life, we don't blame God for it, do we? As it says in James 1:13 and 14, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. So from the viewpoint of this parable, everyone has this in common. All of us. We're all building something. We're building a life. Now, the second thing that these two kinds of people have in common, first, they're both building. Secondly, they're both building on something. They're building on something. You see, a life is not built in a vacuum. The one man builds on a foundation of stone. The other man just builds directly onto the soil. But either way, they're both building on something. Everyone does. In every human life, there is some governing principle that underlies and undergirds the way a person lives. We all have something that is of primary importance to us. You have something in your life that is number one. You may be lying to yourself about what it is, but you have something that's number one. It might be our job. It might be our health. It might be the opinions that others have of us. It might be our comfort or our freedom. Or this feeling that I'm in control. Or it might be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the point of this parable is that everyone's building on something. There is something ultimate to which they're looking to give their life satisfaction and significance and security. Now, if you want to put that into theological language, you'd say it this way. You have a God. You might be thinking about, listen, I'm here in church today. Someone invited me and I see that everyone here is religious. But you got to understand, I'm not a religious person. It doesn't matter. You have a God, whether you're religious or not. You see, you don't do the things you do for no reason at all. Right? There is something of fundamental value to you. And that something, you see, it functions as the authority over your life. It governs what you do. That something is your God. And like all human beings, you will do whatever it takes to please and to appease your God. If your God is comfort and convenience, and your roommate interrupts your TV show, you'll snap at her. Why? Because the law of your God has been trespassed, right? And retaliation is required. If your God is the approval of your parents or the esteem of your peers, you might work 80 hours a week. Why? Because you need the money? Because the future of the free world depends on you doing your job? No. Because it might be that you think this is the way to attain your God's blessing. By succeeding. By advancing. So you see, everyone has a God. Everyone builds their life. And everyone builds their life on something. Third thing that these two people have in common. They both get hit by a flood. Right? In the story. I mean, the flood hits the home of the guy who builds on rock. And the flood hits the home of the guy who builds on the soil. They both get hit by a flood. What does that mean? It means that no one is exempt from suffering. As Darcy said in a time of prayer, we have some families in this congregation who this week heard words spoken to them that just rocked their world. And they're suffering today. Maybe you're saying, well, I feel for them, but it didn't happen to me. It will. Everyone gets phone calls like that. Everyone receives news like that. Everyone goes to now. It is true that life is not fair. There are some people who suffer far more than others. There are millions of people in this world whose daily existence involves a level of poverty and misery and suffering that we will never comprehend. But we're not exempt from it. As somebody has said, that's the way this world is. No one gets out of here alive. No one. And we will all, even if we live a charmed life all our days, will someday suffer by facing our death. All of us will. And after death, Hebrews says, judgment. There are no floods in your life now. There will be a flood of judgment. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And you're thinking, well, that's talking about those that aren't Christians. No, the context is talking about all of us. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now, if we never stop to think about that because we just are too busy or we're too distracted, we're living foolishly. Because we'll all face it. Every one of us. You will someday stand before the God who created you. His eyes will scrutinize every detail of your life. His judgment will be thorough. It will be complete. 1 Corinthians 4 says, the Lord will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. Hebrews 4:13 says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. There are things I hide from you. There are things you hide from me. Nothing is hidden from God. It says, everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must all give account. So, there you have it. There's two kinds of people, and they have three things in common. Everyone's building. We all are. We're building our life. Everyone is building on something. You have something that's your God. And we'll all face this flood. Suffering in this life and judgment before the life to come. What makes these two kinds of people different? Now, one man's house stands in the flood. The other man's house falls to the ground. But what's the difference here? Now, the answer is not. One man asked Jesus into his heart to be his Savior and the other didn't. Okay? Nor is the answer the one man was baptized and joined a church and the other never did. Or the one man had good doctrine, the other man had his doctrine was a little messed up. That's not the answer. The way Jesus tells this story, both of these were people who, in his words, he says, they heard my words. They both heard the word of Christ. Could we say with verse 46 that these are both people who look to Jesus, and when they think of Jesus, the words that come out of their mouth are, Lord,
Lord. They both call Jesus Lord. They both call him Savior. It's safe to say they both come to church. They both sing songs of praise. Very little difference outwardly. What's the difference? According to Jesus, this is the story he told. The builder whose house withstands the flood of judgment is the one, verse 47 says, who comes to me and hears my words and what? Puts them into practice. And the builder whose house is washed away in the flood of judgment is the one, verse 49, who hears my words and does not put them into practice. So the whole difference, according to Jesus, hinges on whether or not they obey him. What do we do with this? I grew up in churches where I was always taught that people aren't saved by their good works. People aren't saved through their hard effort. People are saved through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, is this contradicting that truth? Because if it is, you know, I think we should stop proclaiming that truth and we ought to line up with what Jesus is. Is he contradicting that? No, he is not. Think about this. The man whose house withstood the flood was not saved because of how hard he worked at building. Jesus doesn't say, you know, the reason his house stood because when he hammered those nails, he hammered them straight. Or when he laid the bricks, oh, he did a better job than the. He doesn't say that. This is not the story of the three little pigs. You ever hear that story? You know, where the big bad wolf comes and he huffs and he puffs and he blows. The one guy's house falls because, you know, it was hay or it was sticks. And the one that used bricks, his stood. He's not talking about deficient building materials here. He's not saying that one person worked hard to build his life better. And that the whole difference is that his house was touching what? It was touching the rock. He wasn't saved by himself. It's the rock that saved him. And this is the way it is for us. You know, work as hard as you want in your life. You can't save yourself through your effort. You must be building on. There are places in the Bible where Jesus is called the rock. On him. Jesus is the one who built the perfect human life. He's the one who obeyed the law of God. He's the one who surrendered himself to death. He's the one who rose from the grave. And he did this. He insists on telling us he did this to rescue sinners. And so we know that it's only through trusting in him that we're saved. So how does this story fit with all that? In this story, Jesus is not denying that salvation is through faith in Jesus. He's not denying faith. What he's doing is he's defining faith. What does it mean to say you have faith in Jesus Christ? Does it mean that you know the content of the words that we just recited together in the Apostles' Creed? I know my doctrine. I know exactly what to say about three in one God who's revealed himself in Christ, who's given us truth in Scripture, and Jesus died for sinners. And I know all this stuff. Well, that's part of it. You need to know this stuff. But that's not all there is to it. You know, James, the book of James, would let us know that the devil knows his doctrine far better than any of us do. It's not just knowledge. Well, what about feelings? You know, because when we sang some of the songs, I was starting to feel something. Well, you know, your emotions would be involved. It'd be hard to figure how someone could know Jesus and not feel something about him. There are a lot of people who have emotional experience and there's nothing to it. So what does it mean to say you have faith in Jesus Christ? I've grappled with that question for years and read what people have written about it. And I'm convinced that if you want to try to understand it, for me, the best word that helps me understand what faith is the word trust. Do you trust Jesus? Now, what do you mean? What do I mean by that? The doctor, the general practitioner that I go to, he's the best doctor in the world. And I'm not, that's no hyperbole. This guy, he's on 33rd Street, a Greek doctor over here. And when I called to see if I could get an appointment, I had to almost beg and plead. The receptionist says, I'm sorry, we don't take any more patients. And she, and after I convinced her, she said, because you're so nice, I'll let you see this doctor. And so I thought, what kind of doctor is this? I go there, you have to wait at least 2 hours in the waiting room. There are no good magazines there, and yet everyone is happy in the waiting room. They're happy for the chance to see him. When I saw him, I knew why. He is an outstanding doctor. You know how that usually they just kind of run you through like a herd of cattle. They look in your ear, look in your throat, give you penicillin, you know, pay at the front, on your way. He takes his time with you. He tests everything. He talks to you. My first visit, he even gave me advice how to get the mice out of my apartment. He's a great, great doctor. Do I trust him? Let's imagine that I go to see Dr. Fisher. That's his name. And he says, Ellis, you know, we ran all the tests and we got some problems here. You need to change your diet. You need to start exercising. You need to stop smoking. I don't smoke, but let's say I do. You need to stop smoking. And you need to take this medicine. If you do, you should live to see your grandchildren's wedding. If you don't, you're not going to live a long life. Now, let's say he says that to me. And I don't do any of the things he says. And I go walking around telling everyone about how great Dr. Fisher is, but I don't do anything he says. Do I trust him? No. I talk about him. I have nice feelings about him. He's a great guy. But you'd have to say that I have no faith in him at all. I think what Christ is saying, and this is so important because this sort of superficial experience of faith, which is no faith at all, is a very common matter. He's saying to us, do you really trust me? You're going to call me Lord? Am I your Lord? You're going to say you have faith in me? Do you have faith in me? So that when I tell you to do this, you'll say, like the words that led us into prayer. Darcy was explaining the story. You know, the apostles are on the boat. Or they're not apostles yet. They're just fishermen. Jesus shows up and they don't even know anything more about him. That he's a carpenter who's trying to go into the ministry. And he climbs on the boat and he says, you know what, guys, I see you've been fishing all night. Let's go out and try some more. And Peter says, you know, we've been fishing all night. The nets are clean. They're folded nicely. But because you say so, I will. Are there things in your life that, you know, commandments of God, this makes no sense to me and I don't like it one bit, but because he says so, I do it. That would be evidence that you're trusting him. You know that he loves you. You know that he's wise. You know he's not out to hurt you. You're trusting him. But if you look at your own life and you say, you know, yeah, I can speak all the right words and I can go through all the right motions, but I basically just live my way. Then I think Christ, in telling this story, would say, perhaps you're the guy who's building a beautiful house, but it's built on the ground. It's never touched the rock. And so we're told in the book of 1 Corinthians, each man should be very careful how he builds. Now, if you're building on Christ, here is the wonderful news. You're trusting in him. You're endeavoring to please him. Your heart's desire is to live for his glory. You know, you're not perfect yet. You struggle. But you grieve over your sin. You take it to him. You're not a Bible expert. Sometimes it's hard to read scripture, but you love his word because you want to hear it. If you're trusting in Christ and building on him, here is the good news. There is no flood in this world or in the life to come that will ever wash you away. You're built on the rock. There will be hard times that will hit you. There will be times of sorrow and pain. You will not be overwhelmed by them. He will hold you up. And in that day when you stand before your Creator and the flood of your whole life is reviewed before his eyes and judgment faces you, you will stand. because Jesus will stand by you. The one whose hands were pierced with nails for your salvation. He'll stand with you. He'll plead the merit of His shed blood for you. And you'll be welcomed into God's presence. Are you trusting Him? Are you? Let's pray together. Lord, if it could happen when you were actually there, we know it could easily happen today, 2,000 years later. If it was possible for people to be standing in your physical presence and yet just kind of going through the motions and speaking the words, but not really, really trusting you with their life. We know that we are not immune to that danger. And so we pray that this would not be the case for any one of us. That you would spare us from a superficial form of faith that never really penetrates deep into our life. And that even right now, your Holy Spirit would assure us that we can trust Jesus. Anyone who would give his life for us is not out to ruin ours. We can trust him to forgive our sins. We can trust him to guide our paths. We can trust him enough to obey what he says and rejoice in his love. And we ask that you would give us this kind of trust in him, each one here, for his glory. Amen.